If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, which is where I'd like to begin this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews, as we've seen over these past weeks, was a man who was utterly obsessed with Jesus of Nazareth. And he was absolutely determined that these Jewish readers of this document understand rightly who Jesus is. That he is the Son of God, basking in all of that outward glory, who was willing to leave all of that behind and assume a body of flesh and blood and become a member of the human race. Something that the writer talks about all through this volume as you read the 13 chapters of Hebrews. I think of the words of one writer who put it like this. His human body was a protective veil that made it possible for the Son, whose glory equaled that of his Father, to become incarnate, which of course means in flesh. He became one of us. Otherwise, the unveiled brightness of his glory would consume those he came to redeem. As the veil in the temple made it possible for God to dwell among a sinful people without destroying them by the brightness of his glory, so the body of Jesus was a protective veil that made it possible for him to dwell among men without consuming them. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand who Jesus is. He's God's own Son who became one of us, and therefore he became the God-man. But furthermore, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand what the God-man has actually done when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. I think of the Jewish Talmud that says, there is no atonement but by blood. And the book of Hebrews constantly refers to the blood of Jesus, which of course is shorthand for our Lord's sacrificial death. Or I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah that are taken from that great four-servant song of Isaiah chapter 53, where you read words such as this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And then again, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then again, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then again, when his soul will make an offering for sin. And then again, he shall bear their iniquities. And then again, he poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. All of which basically points to God's punishment that was poured out upon the Messiah, understanding that his death propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God by meeting the demands of the law in the payment of sin. That is what the book of Hebrews tells us. So when I read the book of Hebrews, the writer wants me, certainly these Jewish readers, to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and on the basis of what he has done, he did what animals could never do. He paid the penalty of sin completely. Or, as Isaac Watts put it, not all the blood of beast on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And now, on the basis of our Lord's death and God the Father's acceptance of that death, He has been raised from the dead. He has gone back through the heavens, where now He's seated at the Father's right hand as High Priest, the only High Priest. And consequently, since all of that happened in time and space, the writer of Hebrews will tell us, as well as all of the New Testament, the only way that anyone can go into heaven is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. So I go back to the words of Martin Luther, who made the statement, if you misunderstand the grace of God, then you go wrong everywhere in theology. And the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, he compares and contrasts the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. And he argues a theologian of glory is someone who makes God in his own image, whereas a theologian of the cross is someone who preaches God as God is revealed through Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, of course, is what we read about here in this amazing book of Hebrews. You're only saved through faith, faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So salvation is grounded never upon what we can do. It's always grounded upon what's already been done through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the writer's argument, which the reader can trace all through this document. So if you think of the argument of the book of Hebrews, again, think of it like this. Jesus is God. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is greater than the angels, both as God and as man. Chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus Christ is greater than the great lawgiver himself, Moses. Chapter 3, 1, all the way to 4, 13. And then Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, Moses' older brother, who became the first high priest. He is greater than Aaron, and therefore he's greater than the entire Aaronic Levitical priesthood. He begins that argument in chapter 4, verse 14, and he doesn't end until you reach chapter 10, verse 18. Everything has been changed. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, and therefore we're no longer under the Aaronic priesthood. There is a new order. There is the order of Melchizedek, which the writer introduces for the first time in this fifth chapter. Now, I want you to notice his words in chapter 5. Notice in the fifth verse, he quotes God the Father from Psalm 2, "You are my son." And then I come to verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 5. And again, he is quoting, this time from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And again, if you think of the word that is translated order, which in Greek is the word toxin, if you think about that particular word, think of arrangement, think of manner, think of fashion. So if I'm reading it here, taking the words of Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the arrangement, according to the manner or fashion of Melchizedek." So now we're talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood. And if you talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood, we're going to say, this is a royal priesthood. This is a priesthood that is completely unrelated to ancestry. This is a priesthood that is timeless. And this is a priesthood that was and is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, because Abraham himself acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, which the writer will argue in Hebrews chapter 7. So we would say that when you talk about Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a type who finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. And if you say that he is a type, you're saying there's some sort of correspondence, some sort of resemblance between Melchizedek and Jesus. And if you go back to Melchizedek, we would say he was an historical reality. His coming upon the scene foreshadows, predicts, looks ahead to something else. And furthermore, we would say all of this was divinely designed by the Holy Spirit, proven by the fact that it's designated in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. So we would say that when you talk about Melchizedek, he was a type who finds his fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. And what we're talking about is the perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ. So I'm reading the statement here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. You are a priest forever, according to the arrangement of Melchizedek. Then I come to verse 10, chapter 5. Having been called a high priest by God, according to the arrangement or the manner of Melchizedek. And then the writer digresses. He digresses from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 12. And when I move into chapter 6 and verse 12, he ends the verse with this comment, but you become imitators of the ones who are inheriting the promises through faith and long-suffering, or patience. And then he will use Abraham as his classic illustration of someone who inherited the promises through faith and patience. And he does it in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. So follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God promised to Abraham, since he was having, according to no one greater to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplied I will multiply you. And so, having persevered patiently and bravely, he obtained the promise. For men are swearing according to that which is greater, and the oath for confirmation and end of all controversy to them. By which, we're talking about the oath, God determining even more so to demonstrate to the heirs of promise his unchangeable counsel, guaranteed it by way of an oath, in order that through two unchangeable matters, which would be God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, the ones who have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us, should have strong consolation, which we're having as an anchor of the soul, both sure and firm, and that enters into the innermost part of the curtain, where Jesus, and then he uses this word, forerunner, someone who runs before it and prepares the way so that others can follow him to this place, where Jesus, the forerunner, has entered for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the arrangement or the manner of Melchizedek. Now, when you read this, all of this punctuates with great force the Christian's security. It is based upon God's dependable word, God's dependable nature, God's dependable son, and now we come to God's dependable refuge. And you see it in that 18th verse in incredible imagery. Now I want you to notice this 18th verse again, and notice what the writer says in verse 18. In order that, through two unchangeable matters, God's promise, God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, the ones who have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us, should have strong encouragement. Now, when you read the word fled, do you see that word? The Greek word is kata fugo. And if you think of fugo, you think of what? Fugitive. We get our English word fugitive from it. So if you think of kata fugo, fugo, you're thinking of a fugitive. But here you're thinking about you're fleeing for refuge. You're trying to gain some sort of asylum or shelter from some kind of danger. The only other time the verb is used in the entire New Testament is in Acts 14:6. And here's Paul and Barnabas. They're having great, great difficulties in this city. Their life is in jeopardy. They have to flee from that area and go into another region. So if I'm reading Acts chapter 14 in verse 6, they have to flee Iconium, and then I read in verse 6, they were aware of it, this danger in terms of their life, and they fled into Lystra and Derbe. They were seeking refuge. They were seeking shelter from incredible danger. That's the only other time the verb is used in the New Testament. Acts chapter 14, verse 6. So when you read this, there's incredible imagery that is found here from the writer's standpoint using this particular word that is used here. That we, the ones who have fled from danger, trying to find asylum or refuge to lay hold of the hopes that before us might have strong encouragement. Now, if I'm reading the imagery here, and these are Jewish readers, they're thinking about something in terms of history. No question about it. And they recognize something in terms of the Old Testament. The moment they read this, they would think immediately of something in terms of the Old Testament scriptures and what happened historically. So I want to go back to the instructions that are given as we read it in the Old Testament. And I want to begin with the statement that is found in Genesis chapter 9. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9, this is after the universal flood. The only individuals to survive the flood were 8 individuals in the ark. Noah, his wife, 3 sons and their wife. Everyone else were killed in this universal flood. And this is after the flood. They have disembarked from the ark. And we come into Genesis chapter 9, which we oftentimes think of as the Noahic covenant. But there's a little statement that is found in verse 6. Of Genesis chapter 9 that I want to read. And the statement reads like this. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then you have an explanation. For the image of God made he man. Now when you read Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, it certainly emphasizes that human life is sacred. You certainly see that here. And furthermore, premeditated murder is utterly evil. You will certainly see that here. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the sanction is crystal clear. If a person murders another person, that person forfeits his life. God requires that the murderer be put to death by human hands. So when I'm reading the statement here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the opening statement seems quite obvious. Whoso sheds man's blood? So someone has died. Someone has been killed. But then you read the next statement. By man shall his blood be shed. And this statement has been somewhat controversial in the sense of, what does he mean by man? By man. By man shall his blood be shed. So what does that mean? Some would say, this refers to civil government. This refers to some sort of magistrate. This refers to some legal constituted authority who can do it. Some would say, this refers to the avenger of blood. All you can say is that when you read this statement here, by man, and he uses the word Adam, he's talking about man generally, but probably in particular, he's talking civil authority. But you're reading the statement, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he gives the theological rationale, for in the image of God it made him man. So for someone to take another person's life is to indirectly attack God, since this individual was made in God's image. That's a theological reason for capital punishment. So when I read the statement here, in verse 6 of Genesis 9, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, life for life. For in the image of God made he man. And I remind everyone, this predates the time of Moses. This predates the Mosaic Law. This is right after the flood, Genesis 9:6, which sanctions capital punishment. There are capital offenses that require execution. So I'm reading the statement here in Genesis 9:6. Now come with me to the Mosaic Law in Exodus chapter 20. And I want you to notice what we read here in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Here we have the 10 words, the Decalogue, which is the heart of the Mosaic Law. And you read the commandments, the prohibitions, and we come to verse 13. And according to verse 13, this is commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now the parallel is found in the book of Deuteronomy, where again you read of the 10 words. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, we read it again, thou shalt not kill. So I read the statement here, commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. But I have to understand what he's saying. What does this actually mean? Because there's a distinction that has to be drawn. So I come to chapters 21 through 23. And as you know, chapters 21 through 23, this is case law. These are judgments. This is how you take the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and you apply them to certain situations. So when you come to chapters 21, 22, and 23, this is an amplification of the 10 commandments, how they should be applied in certain situations. And I want you to know notice what we read over and over again. Exodus chapter 21, look at verse 12. He that smites a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Verse 14. If a man come presumptuously, willfully, upon his neighbor to slay him with malice, thou shalt take him from my altar, that he may die. Verse 15. He that strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 16. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 17. He that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Look at verse 23. Look at the principle, life for life. Come down to verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Now look at chapter 22. Come down to verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Verse 19, chapter 22. Whoso lies with the beast shall surely be put to death. Verse 20. He that sacrifices unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Then when you come to chapter 23, and you read, for example, verses 22 and following, he talks about what's going to happen when they enter into Canaan, and they are to annihilate the Canaanites. They're to kill the Canaanites. And he describes all of that in Exodus chapter 23 in terms of warfare and what was going to happen in terms of their entrance into the land. So when I read chapters 21 and chapters 21 and 22, he talks about individuals that, because of violating the Ten Commandments should be executed. And then in chapter 23, he talks about warfare, and he talks about the destruction of the Canaanites. So I come back to the statement that is made in chapter 20 and verse 13, commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. And yet I read chapter 21 and following, and you've got all of these individuals that are to be killed. So what does he mean in chapter 20 and verse 13? Thou shalt not kill. Well, the key, of course, is the word that he uses, the Hebrew verb. And the Hebrew verb is rasak. And if you look up the Hebrew verb rasak, you know what the definition is? To murder with meditation. To murder with intent. Premeditated murder. So when I read the statement, if thou shalt not kill, he's talking about murder with premeditation, murder with malicious intent. That's what he's talking about. So when you read this, the Bible absolutely endorses capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 sets it forth, gives a theological reason why. In the image of God, he made man. When I read this statement here, he is not prohibiting capital punishment. In fact, he endorses capital punishment as I read chapters 21 and following. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he stood before Festus? Do you remember what Paul said? If I've done anything worthy of death, then I should be executed. He doesn't argue contrary to that. If I'm reading the words of Paul when he stood before Festus in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So if I read that there in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, he demonstrated quite clearly before Festus, if he was guilty, then he should be executed. You read it in Romans chapter 13. You read it in 1 Peter chapter 2. There were at least 35 crimes in the Old Testament that were capital crimes. 35. So when I read it here, I recognize thou shalt not kill is premeditated murder. And if someone in a premeditated sort of way with malice takes someone's life, then that person forfeits his own life. Then that person is to be executed. But Moses draws a distinction. And there's a distinction that has to be made. Now I want you to notice this. Because I'm following his instructions and what he's saying here, and he makes it very, very clear. There are times where someone has to be executed. C.S. Lewis will say it like this. If one has committed a murder, the right Christian thing to do would be to give yourself up to the police and be hanged. It is therefore, in my opinion, perfectly right for a Christian judge to sentence a man to death or a Christian soldier to kill an enemy. And the reason why is because when I read chapter 20, verse 13, this is premeditated murder. And there's a distinction that has to be made between that and something that's accidentally done. So I'm reading chapter 21. Look at the distinction. Verse 12. He that strikes a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death. Now look at verse 13. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I'll appoint thee a place where he will flee. But if a man come presumptuously, willfully upon his neighbor, to kill him with malice, thou shalt take him from my altar, that he may die. Now there's a distinction made. I'm reading verse 12 and I'm reading verse 14. This is in a premeditated way. But in verse 13, you're talking about something very different. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I'll appoint thee a place of asylum, a place of refuge, a place of shelter, where he shall flee. So there's a distinction made as I read verse 12 and 14, as over against verse 13, and here in verse 13, he talks about a place where someone can flee, run to, if he's accidentally taken another person's life. Now, this is the first time we read it. First time in the Old Testament. First time. And we're talking about, of course, cities of refuge. Now, I want you to turn with me to the second time we read it. It's in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. And notice what we read. We're going to read this in four different Old Testament books. You have it in Exodus, you have it in Numbers, you have it in Deuteronomy, and you have it in Joshua. These are cities for refuge. Now this is in Numbers chapter 35. I want to pick up the reading in verse 6. And among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge. That ought to be underscored. Six cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee there. And to them you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall you give with their suburbs. You have 48 Levitical cities. Six of the 48 are cities of refuge. These are Levitical cities. So if you think of Levitical cities, you're thinking about a place where the law was known, the law was honored, the law was practiced. 48 Levitical cities, six of which were to be cities of refuge, but these are Levitical cities. Now come down with me, please, and I just want you to notice the way he writes. Verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become over Jordan, into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there. Now notice this carefully. Which kills any person unawares. Accidentally. He didn't mean to. So we've got to understand what he's saying. Verse 11. Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you. These are places of asylum for safety, that the slayer of the manslayer may flee there, which kills any man accidentally. And they shall be into you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. The avenger? Who was the avenger? The near kinsman. And it was the obligation of the near kinsman, which, by the way, back in the Middle Ages now, in these countries, blood revenge is very, very real. But if you talk about the avenger is your near kinsman, and the near kinsman was obligated to kill this person. So this person had to flee immediately. He accidentally was involved in something. He had to flee immediately into one of these places of asylum. Otherwise, the near kinsman, if he caught him and killed him, it would be justified. So I'm just reading it. Verse 12. And they shall be into you cities for refuge from the avenger, the near kinsman, that the manslayer die not until they stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have a refuge. You shall give three cities on this side Jordan. Remember, he's on the east of Jordan. He's in the kingdom of Jordan. You shall give three cities on this side Jordan, east of Jordan. And three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, west of the Jordan, which shall be cities of refuge. So when you talk about, you've got three in Transjordan and you've got three in Cisjordan. You've got three on the east and three on the west. Now follow it, verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that kills any person unawares, this was accidental, may flee there. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Let me kill this person with malice, with intent. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger, the near kinsman of blood himself, shall kill the murderer. When he meets him, he shall kill him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by line of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The revenger of blood, the near kinsman, shall kill the murderer when he meets him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying a blame, or with any stone wherewith the man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he died, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. You see this? I mean, all of this is accidental. It was unintentional. It was without knowledge. So I'm reading here in verse 25. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge where he was fled, and he shall abide in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time travel outside the border of the city of his refuge where he was fled, and the revenger of blood, the near kinsman, finds him outside the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kills the slayer, he shall not be killed guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statue of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. Whoso kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein you dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So I'm reading it for the first time in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. But now it's further amplified and described in Numbers 35. Now come with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want you to notice what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41. Then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sunrise. We're on the east of the Jordan. We're in the kingdom of Jordan now. That the slayer might flee there, which should kill his neighbor accidentally, and hated him not in times past. And that fleeing into one of these cities, he might live. And then he names the three. Now you have these three before you in that little chart. And I want you to notice, because it begins down here in the south and then it goes up. He starts with Bezer, goes up to Ramoth, and then goes to Golan. So he starts in the south and goes up to the north. Now here are the cities in verse 43 in Transjordan, on the east of the Jordan. Bezer in the wilderness of the plain country of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. So if you talk about Bezer, you're up in the plateau of Moab. If you talk about Ramoth, that's 25 miles east of the Jordan River. If you're up into Golan, you're 17 miles from the Sea of Galilee, but you're into what we know as the Golan Heights. So you have three cities on the east: Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. And we read about it here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now turn with me to the next passage. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I want you to notice what we read in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord thy God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God gives thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt set aside three cities for thee in the midst of the land. This is, of course, in Cisjordan. This is in Canaan, which the Lord thy God gives thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God gives thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee there. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee there, that he may live. Now notice the illustration he gives. Whoso kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. Now here's a scenario. Look at it in verse 5. as when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor, that he die. He shall flee into one of those cities and live. He's got to flee, lest the avenger of the blood, near kinsman, pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtakes him because the way is long, and slays him, kills him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, say, thou shalt set aside three cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God has enlarged thy coast as he has sworn unto your fathers, and gives thee all the land which he promised to give unto your fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord your God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee beside these three on the east, that innocent blood be not shed in your land, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lies in wait for him, and rises up against him, and smites him mortally, that he die, and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, near kinsman, that he may die. But I shall not pity him. Thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. If he did it with malice and in a premeditated way, he is to be delivered over to the near kinsman, and the near kinsman is to kill him. But if it was accidentally done, then he has safety and asylum in the city of refuge. Now come to the last passage. This is in Joshua. Joshua 20. They've now entered into the land. Joshua chapter 20. And notice what we read. They're now in the land. They're west of the Jordan River. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, set aside for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. Back in Exodus 21, and Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 4, and Deuteronomy 19. That the slayer, verse 3, that kills any person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood, from the near kinsman. And when he that does flee into one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unintentionally and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, come into his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Now here are the cities. And they appointed Kadesh. See Kadesh up in the north? This is up in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali. And they appointed, verse 7, Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali. And Shechem in Mount Ephraim. See Shechem? In the mountains of Ephraim. This is in the area of the West Bank. We know it as Samaria. And then we read in verse 7, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. You see Hebron. Hebron is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So now we have the three west of the Jordan, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron. And we read verse 8, and on the other side Jordan, by Jericho, eastward they aside. And we read these three cities. These are in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, Golan and Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. So you got six cities, you can see them. Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer on the east. Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron on the west. These are Levitical cities. These are cities of refuge, asylum. So we read verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unawares might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now when you read this, I recognize the instruction given in Genesis chapter 9. I recognize If someone is involved in malice or premeditation, that is a capital offense, there has to be capital punishment. The person is to be executed. But there are times when something accidentally, unintentionally happens. No premeditation, no malice. And there are 6 Levitical cities out of the 48 that were designated as cities of refuge. Now, you would have to say this is extremely important because we read about it in 4 different books in the Old Testament. 4 different books talk about it. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So for God to speak in 4 different books about the cities of refuge, you'd have to say this is extremely important. So I understand the instruction. I understand there's a distinction between premeditated murder and just manslaughter. I recognize there's a distinction made, and there's provision made in terms of cities for refuge. And I read about these 6 cities. And I'd have to say, he wants me to understand a person's life is extremely sacred. And even if you talk about something in terms of accidentally committed, there was seriousness here, and there was a place where the person could find asylum. But he had to get there, and he had to be able to get there quickly. Because that near kinsman, when he was hot, he was after him to kill him. And as long as he got there and remained in that city, then he was secure until the procedure took place. Because there was a certain procedure that they went through. Now, if I'm reading this in Hebrews, and I'm reading this in Hebrews chapter 6, now I'm going to come back to this because, believe me, there's a lot here. But when you come back to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm reading verse 18, and this is a Jew who's writing to Jews. These are Jewish readers. These are Hebrews. So when I'm reading this, and remember, they do the Old Testament like the back of their hand. So if I'm reading this and I'm coming to verse 18 of chapter 6, in order that through 2 unchangeable matters, God's promise, God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, the ones who have fled, we have fled, we're seeking refuge, we're seeking security and safety. We who have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us should have strong encouragement. Isn't he thinking about the cities of refuge? Isn't he thinking about the cities of refuge? And if you talk about the hope that is set before us, doesn't he anchor the hope in the person of Jesus? Doesn't the hope become objective? Isn't the hope Jesus, who as a forerunner has entered through the veil and he's now in heaven? And he's there as the high priest? I mean, all of this is pointed us to Jesus. When we talk about the cities of refuge, believe me, all of it points to Jesus Christ, which we will see. Did you catch the little statement when we read it in those historical accounts? They were to stay into the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, until the death of the high priest. And then when the high priest died, they could return to their own dwelling. But they couldn't until the death of the high priest. Why does he say that? Why does he say until the death of the high priest? There's a reason why. Well, when I read this here, I recognize he's using the imagery of the cities of refuge. The writer, the readers, all understood this, and the writer will point out that when we talk about our refuge is Jesus Christ. We sing that great hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith and his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." The only safety and security is found in him. And the writer of Hebrews will emphasize this in an unbelievable way when I return to this subject next week. And if you do not come back next week to hear it, shame on you. You've got to listen to the whole thing. I got to be able to spell all of it out. So I'm leaving you in. You know, I'm leaving you here and you're hanging on the mountain and you're losing your grip. But hang on. I'm coming back. I'm coming back and I'm going to talk about
what happened. I'm not rereading the passages. What happened when they came to these particular cities? What was the procedure? What was the description? And what is the writer of Hebrews after? It will become crystal clear. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the New Testament and all of these illustrations that we read about in the Old Testament. We think of this historical personage, Melchizedek, and how intriguing this man was as we read about him in Genesis chapter 14, and then read what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 110. And then to read the writer of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews' argument about Melchizedek in these chapters 5 through 7 of this book. And then we think of these cities of refuge and how we can read about this place of safety where someone who unintentionally took a person's life could find shelter. And we read these particular accounts, and then we think about what the writer of Hebrews wanted these readers to understand about it. And so we pray, our Father, that Thou would guide us in our thinking and help us to understand this illustration and how this illustration finds its reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom we know is the only place where we can find shelter and security. We thank Thee for the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives and salvation. And we do pray, if there's anyone here who doesn't know our Savior, that that individual would be convicted even now, recognizing that he can do absolutely nothing to merit salvation, that it's all been done through the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that person would turn away from trusting in anything or anyone else and would only trust in Jesus Christ. And even now, believe upon Him and be saved. We think of that statement, Father, given to us, He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Make it real to us, Lord, even today, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.